turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we'll read just a couple of verses there before we move on to chapter 8. John 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We've been looking this week in the evenings, different encounters that the Word had with different individuals. And so we've been thinking of Nicodemus. We saw the Samaritan woman. We met the man at the pool of Bethesda. And in every case, they met this one that is being described here in verse 14, "The Word become flesh, beholding his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Nicodemus, the woman of Sychar, the man at the pool of Bethesda, they all experienced his grace and his truth. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." As we read that verse, we see that there are two monumental systems, different systems to dealing with sin or approaches to sin. You've got the law given through Moses, and then you have grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And these Gospels are recording the time in history when these two systems were really coming together. And in our passage tonight, we're going to see these two systems, you might say, colliding with each other. The law given by Moses and the grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. Now, does it mean that there was no grace and no truth seen prior to the New Testament? Well, there's grace, there's truth seen in the Old Testament. But what we have here is grace and truth embodied in a person, one who is full of grace and truth. And that's why it's so delightful to be reading these encounters and seeing how someone who is religious but yet dead in trespasses and sins, someone who is openly immoral and seeking relationship and love in someone who has been wasting away by a pool waiting for a miracle to happen, what it looks like when they encounter a person who is the embodiment of grace and truth. We'll turn in your Bibles then to John 8. We'll just read this account, the first 12 verses to begin. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 2, "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so if you can picture the scene, here's the Lord Jesus in the temple courts. Again, he's teaching, just like he was in the previous chapter. He's teaching there early in the morning, and a crowd of people have gathered around him as he's teaching. And in the middle of the message, in the middle of his teaching session, we see these Pharisees dragging this woman through the crowd, dragging her into the middle of the crowd of listeners until she's standing in front of the Lord Jesus. And then we see a description here of what takes place. Let's just follow through what, from the woman's perspective, what's going on here. Notice this is something. Dropping down to verse 6, they're testing the Lord Jesus in all of this. This woman does not understand that part of the story. She does not understand that there's something else going on, that she's being used as a pawn for the purposes of the Pharisees, that they have an agenda and they want to test the Lord Jesus. They want to get him into a trap, but they're using this woman and her poor circumstances for their cause. So we see the woman brought in verse 4. It says there, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Well, right away, there's maybe lots of questions that come to mind. First of all, who caught her? When did this happen? Was it the night before? Was it here? Were they bringing her straight from being caught before the Lord Jesus? Another obvious question, where is the man? It takes two to be involved in this act of adultery. If they really were concerned about upholding the righteous standards of God, they would have brought the man as well. He was equally as guilty before God under the law. Was she married? Was this extramarital? Was she single? It doesn't really make a difference. All sexual activity outside of marriage is adultery. It's fornication. And so that really doesn't matter. But notice they're not, as they bring this woman before the Lord Jesus, they're not so much shocked by her conduct. They're not grieved about God's law being broken. It was about, as I said, them exploiting this woman for their advantages. One writer noted this: it was with cold-blooded indelicacy they acted. They didn't wait until Jesus was in private to discuss the matter, to bring up the issue of this woman's sin. They were calloused, they were rude, they interrupted Jesus in the middle of his teaching. The language is descriptive. She was caught in adultery or taken in adultery. Now, that can describe how she was arrested and brought before the Lord Jesus, but it is also descriptive of the nature of sin, isn't it? As we think of James and how he describes how sin works, how the pleasures of sin entice us and bait us and draw us in. And our problem is not that these temptations are around us, but our problem is there's something within us, the fallen sin nature that rises to those things. There's something within us that desires what is forbidden by God. And we can start to think about these things, and we can become desensitized by them and start to think perhaps it's not so bad. And eventually, as James tells us, desire conceives, and it gives birth to sin. In other words, these desires give birth to actions, and it only takes an unguarded moment for that to happen. We don't know the story of this woman's life. We don't know whether this was a first time or a lifestyle, but the fact is she was caught in sin. It almost sounds like they're joyful in the way they describe it, though, in verse 4. Not only caught in adultery, but in the very act. And it's almost like they're gleeful over the fact that they've caught her in sin, and here she is in front of them, just like almost like a cat bringing a mouse and dropping it in front of you with some kind of pleasure, that showing their catch. And here were these Pharisees bringing this woman caught in adultery in the very act. It's hard not to have some degree of compassion, not in any way making light of her sin, but you think of the harshness by which she was treated. These men were the caretakers of the law. The law is harsh in one sense. It's unyielding. And here's this group of men dragging this woman caught in what might have been a secret sin, dragging her out and bringing her in front of the crowd. Darby says that it comforts and quiets the depraved heart of man if he can only find a person worse than himself. He thinks the greater sin of another excuses himself, and while accusing and vehemently blaming another, he forgets his own evil. He thus rejoices in iniquity. So this woman was caught in sin, but notice in verse 5, she's guilty under the law. They were right. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. She was right. Leviticus 20, verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 24, bring them out to the gate of that city and stone them to death with stones. Both of them shall die. So there really was no argument here. The woman was guilty of adultery. She sinned. The law demanded the death penalty. The law is inflexible. It's unbending. It's unyielding. All it does is it declares our guilt. We fall short of the glory of God. It's not something that produces a righteousness or a right standing before God. But it was demonstrating the fact that this woman, in this case, was guilty under the law. It's clearly established. The penalty was clearly defined. Not only is she guilty under the law, but she's under condemnation. Notice how they said it. Moses in the law commanded us that such or this type is guilty and should be stoned. In other words, they had already passed judgment on this woman. They had already determined that she should be stoned. There was no need to presume innocence until proven guilty or anything. She was guilty under the law, and everyone knew it. She was deserving of death. So here's the trap that the Pharisees were setting. They're saying, in essence, we know what Moses says, but what do you say? And here's the trap. Here's the test that's being put forward. If the Lord Jesus doesn't uphold the law, or he contradicts the law, contradicts what Moses commanded, then they would be accusing him of undermining the law. They would have a legitimate reason to call into question his holiness. They were wanting to bring him into a conflict with the law. But on the other hand, if he condemns the woman, if he takes their side and condemns the woman, then it undermines everything that he has said about himself, that he's not been sent into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, that he didn't come to judge the world, but to save it, that I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so here we have the challenge, really, to the character of the Lord Jesus. It's this, you might say, this monumental moral question, this monumental moral problem, and it's an old one. Can God forgive sin and remain holy in doing so? Can he deal with this woman, deal with her sin, and yet at the same time extend grace and truth? Can he uphold the law and at the same time demonstrate grace and truth? Is there a way that justice and mercy can come together? And so we watch with the Lord Jesus what his response is in this situation. Verse 6 clarifies again, as we pointed out at the beginning, they asked this, or they said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. We notice here the Lord Jesus doing something unusual. He bent over and he wrote with his finger on the ground. It seems that he didn't want to engage them in the way that they wanted to engage them. They wanted him to step up to the plate and take their side and be an advocate or an administrator of the law. And they wanted him to act in judgment based on the law that they were representing. The Lord Jesus was not here to do that. He did not come, as mentioned in John 3, to condemn the world. The law was quite capable of doing that itself. He didn't come. He wasn't sent to condemn this woman. He was here to represent a new way and a new approach to sin. And so what does he do? He starts writing in the dust. You're probably all waiting for me to tell you what he was writing. We're not told. You notice that, right? So I would be going extra biblical, I think, if I would start being precise on what was being written here. There are a couple of ideas. The last time we see the finger of God writing, well, not the last time, but we see the finger of God writing the commandments on tablets of stone. He did it twice. The first set of tablets were broken. We also read in Jeremiah 17, and some think that this maybe relates, Jeremiah 17 and verse 13, we read, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. You're probably you're sitting there thinking this is a real cop-out. Well, the point is I don't have a good answer about specifically what he was writing, but the point is it seems that he's not wanting to engage them at the level that they want to him to engage with. They want him to respond on the basis of the law, and he's not willing to respond in that way. Well, they continue, verse 7, asking him, and the idea here is they're asking him aggressively. They're pressing him for an answer. They're continuing to be harsh, and they're pursuing their own cause here. So they continue aggressively asking for an answer, and this is where it starts to go sideways for the Pharisees. This is not how they expected things to go. You see, they were quite comfortable with shedding light on someone else's sin, but as the Lord Jesus says in verse 12, I'm not only interested in shedding light on one woman's sin. If we're going to shed light, it's shedding light on the sin of the world. I am the light of the world. And so he says to them in verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So what's happening here? Again, this woman has no idea what's going on, that she's not the main target of these Pharisees, that the Lord Jesus is. But in his response, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. He really is, he is upholding the law, the standard of the law. Again, this was a standard that we see referred to in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. But I think what the Lord Jesus is doing here is he's taking the law to a higher standard. He's taking it and he's applying it in a wider way, and he's saying if we're going to deal with sin in the context of the law, then we've got to be consistent all the way across, and it needs to start with the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews. And so he's saying to them, listen, if you're going to be the administrators of the law, then it needs to start with you. And if you're going to apply judgment, let's apply the standard that he who is without sin among you, you can throw the first stone. And again, it says in verse 8, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. I find that kind of an interesting statement. The oldest one went out first, down to the youngest. I feel like as I get older, the reality of my sin becomes all the more apparent. And these who were older were convicted a lot quicker than the younger by their own sin, by their own conscience. And so they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Notice the Lord Jesus in no way is undermining the law of Moses here. There's no way that he's diminishing the woman's sin or guilt. He's not even accusing the Pharisees directly of anything. He's simply upholding the law at a higher standard than they were. He was responding to them on their terms, but the accusers were silenced, and so they slunk away one by one. It's such a beautiful illustration, isn't it, of the role of the law. Thinking in the case of this woman, it was the law that brought this woman to the Lord Jesus, but it was the encounter with the Lord Jesus that set her free from condemnation, as we're going to see in a minute. It was the law, that was the purpose of the law. We read that in Romans or Galatians 3, that the law is our schoolmaster, it's our tutor, it's our guardian that brings us to Christ. But it is Christ who is the one who sets us free from the penalty and the condemnation of our sin. Notice what happens at the end of verse 9. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. How different from the beginning of the scene where there was a crowd, there was all of the people that were being taught, and then all the scribes and the Pharisees, we don't know how many of them brought this woman caught in adultery, and there they are. But by verse 9, what we have is this woman encountering the Lord Jesus, this one full of grace and truth. This becomes a very personal, private encounter with her loving Savior. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" The Lord knew, and it's explained later in this chapter, that for the penalty to be exacted, for the penalty to be carried out, there needed to be two or three witnesses. But now there were no witnesses. And so according to the law, she was a free woman. The law was powerless to touch her. The only person in this crowd of people, or now in this interaction with this woman, the only one who could have legitimately passed judgment is the all-seeing and the all-knowing righteous judge. It would have been his prerogative to pronounce judgment upon her. All judgment has been given to the Son. But what does he do, this one who is full of grace and truth? Well, first of all, he speaks to her. That's a good start. Doesn't seem that the Pharisees had any interest. I don't think they likely spoke a word to her at all. They grabbed her, they caught her, and they dragged her before the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus, before he does anything, he begins by speaking to her and asking her the question, "Where are your accusers?" And she responds, "No one, Lord," emphasizing the fact that all of her accusers were gone. Whether or not the response in verse 11, when she says, "No one, Lord," some would say that was just a nice way of in that day, of saying, "Sir," a respectful term. I think it's significant that the last time this term, Lord, is used is back in the chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The next time it's used after this encounter with the Lord Jesus is in the next chapter, when he heals the blind man, and eventually the man is thrown out of the temple, and the Lord Jesus finds him and asks, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And this blind man, now seeing, responds and says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. It seems to be an expression of faith. It's an expression, at least, that they're recognizing that this one, in this case, this woman's recognition that the one that she was standing before was one who had an authority over her life. The Lord Jesus responds to her and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Notice the order. That's important. Jesus didn't say, "Go and sin no more, and then I will not condemn you." That's customary under the law. Go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you. She would have never been able to live up to that, and neither could you or I. If that was the standard for us to avoid the condemnation of God, living up to a certain standard, you and I would be sunk. But here is grace on display. As he responds, the Lord Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." He's the only one that could have legitimately condemned her as the righteous Son of God, the only one in the on planet Earth in this time who could have legitimately passed judgment. Here he is saying, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." We don't have to read too many pages further to find that this same Jesus who was standing before this woman saying, "Neither do I condemn you," we don't have to go down too many pages in this gospel to find that this same one is the same one who took her guilt and her condemnation upon himself when he went to the cross and he bore it, as he died as her substitute and my substitute and your substitute. The point of this is not that the law was wrong. No, God gave the law. The point is not that this lady did not deserve the death penalty under the law. She did. But what we see here is the Lord Jesus is representing a different way. He's representing grace and truth. He's representing a way where a sinner can be forgiven, not based on just some generic means, but it's based on the fact that her sin would be paid for in full at the cross of Calvary, and that he could be just and the justifier of all those who believe. He can legitimately forgive the sinner based on the shed blood, his own shed blood. And so here she was standing before, as we've been looking at this morning, the Lamb of God who will bear away the sin of the world. And she would experience that. We think the goodness of God leads to repentance. Surely that was the testimony of her life. And so the Lord Jesus did not simply come to condemn sin, to be an enforcer or an administrator of an inflexible or unyielding law. He came representing a better way, the way of grace and truth. We see his grace on display here as he speaks to her and he deals with her tenderly, but at the same time, he doesn't undermine the law or make light of her sin. He says, go and sin no more. He's not diminishing the fact that she is a sinner under the law, but he was here to bring grace and truth by himself. I'm reminded of some of my own family members, my grandparents' generation. And I think this picture this story is such a beautiful picture of in a very personal way, but of the broader truth that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I think of my grandparents' generation. Many of them were growing up in a very legalistic system, not in the Jewish kind of context, but certainly they were under all kinds of rules as far as what they could wear and what they could drive and how they would interact with people, no telephones and all those kinds of things. And eventually the gospel came to that Old Order Mennonite community, and they started to have Bible studies. And one of their favorite verses, a verse that they had never heard from their ministers, was Ephesians 2, verse 8. It was something that they had never heard of. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They were over the moon. They had no idea that they could know that they were saved based on the grace of God. In fact, to say that you were saved was a great offense. They thought that meant, and it still means in our community, in our neighborhood, to use that term, saved, is a term of arrogance. They think that that's their interpretation of it. They understand that to be you saying that you're good enough, you know you're good enough. And so they were delighted with this knowledge of salvation, this salvation by grace through faith. But then, you might say in the fullness of time, as time progressed, they came across this verse in Romans 8 and verse 1. And for years, that verse, and I remember talking to several of them in that generation, and the joy of Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It was a game changer for them, a life changer for them. They lived their lives under this legalistic system, and there was always condemnation. That's all that a legalistic system can bring is condemnation. You just never measure up, and you're never as good as the next person, and so you're spending your time comparing and contrasting with each other. But oh, the joy when they came to know that their sins were forgiven, not based on their performance, but on the finished work of the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary. And because of that, because they had put their faith and trust in him, there was therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a wonderful picture. It's not just a picture for this woman in this story. This was very personal. This was a personal encounter with the Savior. But for us, it just represents the beauty of the gospel message. That the law can only go so far. It brings a person to Christ with its accusations and its condemnation. But as we come to Christ, we find that we have a Savior who, in grace and truth, has moved to deal with our sin and to provide a solution so that we now no longer face the condemnation of sin. Praise God for the salvation that comes through Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he was willing to bear our sin in his own body on the tree. We thank you for the full and final payment for our sin. We thank you for the fact that as we've been singing this week in various songs, our sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We thank you for the Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.